A remark was made in the Bible reading on Saturday afternoon, telling us that the features of the offerings can be found in many other portions of God's Word. Reference was made to certain of the Psalms. Reference has been made to Isaiah 53, and so we could go on. But the particular remark on Saturday was concerning the offerings in the Gospels. And we've already been told, and I'll just repeat these things, because there may be some in our company who have not heard of these things before. The Gospel of Matthew corresponds to the trespass offering. The Gospel of Mark corresponds to the sin offering. The Gospel of Luke has wonderful features of the meal offering. And the Gospel of John very clearly has many of examples of the burnt offering. Why do we say these things? Can we substantiate these things from the Scriptures? Can we have it explained rather than just a bland statement? I want to try and do that. And all I'm going to do is ask you to read with me the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in each of the Gospels. And then read quietly and solemnly in each of the Gospels the Lord's words when hanging on the cross. I think we'll find the features all there. Matthew's Gospel . It's in chapter 3, and it's verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Turn to the end of the Gospel. In chapter 27, and verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Gospel of Mark. Verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I don't think there's any need for me to read the Lord's words in Mark's Gospel on the cross, because they're exactly the same as in Matthew. So let us pass over to the Gospel of Luke. This scripture was quoted in the meeting this afternoon. It's chapter 2 and verse 49. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And in the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 34 of chapter 23. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 42, to get the connection, and he, that is the repentant thief that was crucified alongside of the Lord, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And finally, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the statement at the end of verse 38, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. And finally, in the end of the Gospel of John, verse 25. No, I'll read from verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They therefore said amongst themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I'm just going to make two or three remarks about Matthew and Mark, because in our readings we haven't discussed yet the trespass offering and the sin offering, and I do not want to intrude into that, other than to point out what I have read. The first words of the Lord Jesus, recorded in all of the Gospels, Matthew in our Bibles being the first, says, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Righteousness has to do with the trespass offering, which particularly applied to the Jews nationally on account of the fact that they had been the recipients of wonderful privileges, and they had committed themselves to the carrying out of the law by saying all that the words of this law we will do. And the whole matter was ratified by blood. It's been repeated several times that every privilege has a responsibility. When we fail in our responsibility in regard to something that has been committed to our trust to look after and to keep for God, and we fail to do so, that's a trespass. And in the Gospel of Matthew, read it right through, you will find that that is what the Lord Jesus takes up with the nation of Israel, that they had failed completely to value, to keep, and to hold that which the law commanded them concerning the love of their God and their love of their neighbor. That well-known parable in Luke chapter 10, where the Spirit of God puts things morally, brings before us a man who didn't know who his neighbor was. Who is my neighbor? That's how far Israel nationally had moved away from the wonderful things that they had received through the hand of Moses under the law. They didn't even know who their neighbor was. So how could they love him? How could they care for his things? How could they carry out their responsibility to their neighbor when they didn't even know who he was? And that is why that when we come to the death of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, we have well-known words. And in Matthew and in Mark, I'm sure you will have noticed, there is only one recorded utterance of the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. In all probability, out of the seven, it was the one right in the middle. But search it out yourself and make sure that that statement is correct. But it is the most solemn of all. Sometimes, and I say this to my fellow brothers, always be very, very reverent when you quote these words. They are the most solemn words of Scripture. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am indebted to a Findocty brother who from this very platform told us that in the original language there are little marks and indications that we can't put in our English language. But the gist of it, he said, concerning those words are, my God, And then there's a sop. My God, sob. Because those words were coming from the depths of the suffering of his soul. Dear brothers, let us always bear in mind when we quote these verses, I confess myself, I always hesitate to quote them. They are so holy. We should repeat them with the uttermost reverence, solemnly, slowly, and let us pause and consider. When we read, when we hear this verse quoted, what was involved? I say no more. I'm not being critical. Reverence becometh God's house. And particularly when we are considering the sufferings of Christ and the words that came from his wonderful lips when hanging on the cross of Calvary, they may need to be treated with the utmost reverence and care when we repeat them. We learn from the law of the trespass offering, or we will do, that the what is done is very, very similar. And that is why in the Gospel of Matthew, where we have the trespass of that nation being taken up by the Lord substitutionally on the cross and suffering on account of it, and that involved those words being fulfilled in the depth of their meaning. And likewise, when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, where it is not just restricted particularly to the nation of Israel, but when we come to Mark's Gospel, the outgoing is worldwide. It's not just one nation. So it's not exactly just a matter of righteousness in carrying out what was the revealed mind of God in regard to the Old Testament law. It's a matter with dealing not only with trespasses or sins with an S on. It's a matter of dealing with what has to be the foundation for the going forth of the glad tidings, whether it is concerning the kingdom or whether it be the gospel that we preach today, in the which is contained the gospel of the kingdom in a moral sense. In order that there might be those who can go forth with such a glorious proclamation as we heard last evening, there has to be a righteous and real foundation for it. We come to the epistle to the Romans, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. There needs to be a basis for God to be able to be seen to be righteous in all that he does in regarding to make righteous a person who believes the glad tidings. And in order to do with that, the matter of sin, no S, sin in its entirety, its root, has to be dealt with. So before there can be fishes of men, and when you think of fishermen, they can't always guarantee that what goes into the net is one sort of fish. So there is a measure of dependence upon God and his sovereignty. When the gospel is preached, we cannot legislate to God who is going to be saved. And so it's not the same as that which is addressed to the Jews nationally. We Gentiles were never under the law. That doesn't mean to say that we as believers should not fulfill it, because Romans 8 tells us quite clearly that we do and that we should. Because as indwelt by the Spirit of God, we have the ability to do what the flesh could never do. But nonetheless, there had to be a basis for it, and so sin had to be dealt with. And so when we come to the Lord's words in the Gospel of Mark, it is exactly the same. Because in order for that righteous foundation to be established, according to the blessed God himself, sin had to be dealt with. And again, dear brethren, please, when you quote this verse, which I'm now going to quote, do it slowly, do it reverently, and think about what it means. The scripture tells us he was made sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us, beloved brethren, when we read these scriptures, put in a few of our own selahs. Let us pause and consider what these words involve. I turn over to Luke's Gospel. We have this beautiful expression that was referred to this afternoon. Wist ye not that I must be wholly in? It's exactly the same words that Paul uses when he writes to Timothy. Be thou wholly in these things. And it's exactly the same words as the Lord Jesus uses. Wist ye not that I must be wholly in? Not just part of me. Not just on a Lord's day. Wholly, completely. It's one of the features of the meal offering. It was one complete whole. As to its constitution, it was all completely the same. There was no mixture. Wheat and flour. You know, I can say this because I've nearly got there. But when you get older, you do a lot more thinking about things. Probably because you've got more time on your hands, which is a privilege. How do I use it? Am I wholly in the Lord's works? Or is it a part-time profession? The Lord Jesus was wholly in his Father's business. And that characterizes his beautiful life right through this delightful gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And yet, do you know, in this gospel, seven times the Lord Jesus either addresses his Father or refers to his Father. You would have thought that would have been true in regard to the Gospel of John. But no, it's in Luke. Why? Because one of the features of perfect manhood is a man in this world living, walking, abiding in communion with his Father. That's a feature of perfect manhood. And it's probably the first feature that we should consider. Sometimes, you know, when you can sit down and think about these things that we say about the Lord, can we honestly imagine? Because our thoughts are coloured by the environment that we live in and the people that we meet all the time.
it was alluded to yesterday by how the Lord's brothers and sisters must have felt to live year in and year out with a perfect man. Well, Scripture doesn't tell us that, so we mustn't try and imagine. But dear brethren, can we for one moment conceive in our thinking a man who lives entirely for God, day in, day out, hour in, hour out, every minute of every hour. He wholly and completely was about his Father's business. And yet the Spirit of God wants to reproduce these features in you and I. Of course, how we fall short. And again, I'll tell you, the older you get, the more you realize how much you fall short. But he never fell short. He was perfectly and completely what he said he was. I'll pass on another little thing, dear brethren. I've got a bit of a bee in my bonnet about certain things. And that is the way that we pick up the language that goes on round about us. How many times during the day do you hear, absolutely? Do you know what it means? I'm quite sure the people who use it so often have no idea what it actually means. Because a thing that is absolute cannot be altered by any exterior force. It remains constant what he is in every environment and against every other power. That's what the word absolute means. And it's in the Scriptures. Because that verse just quoted, where the Lord Jesus said, I am altogether that which I speak unto you, that word altogether in the original is absolutely, according to some translations. But you know, only the Lord Jesus could say that. You and I can't say that. We may glibly use that expression, try not to, dear brethren. God is the only person who is absolute, and that's why he is God. Because he's above all, he's greater than all. There isn't a power, there isn't a created power that can alter who or what God is. He is absolute. And thank God for that. He eternally abides what he is, and he never changes. And neither does the Lord Jesus. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He abides the same. Absolutely. Well, the Lord Jesus was absolutely in his Father's business. You know, these verses should challenge us. Old and young, because we have been considering a perfect man and seen in the meal offering those little intimations which need a good deal more studying and looking into, and it's well worth while to bring out in a way that the Scripture tells us, in a way that the Spirit of God can use to reproduce those same features in you and I. There's even an example of this in the tabernacle. We were talking yesterday about the word frankincense, which was holy for God. Just follow me past the massive altar in the court and let us go through the door into the first compartment of the tabernacle, and we will be confronted with a table, and on it were 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And frankincense was sprinkled upon them. So what was the savour of Christ is exactly the same as the savour of those 12 loaves, sustained in a divine order by a pure gold rim all the way round, which speaks of divine power, divine righteousness, or God himself. Sustained by a divine person in a godly order according and for the pleasure of God. And as a consequence, there was frankincense on there as well. Brethren, do we think enough about that when we come together and seek to meet together in the way that Scripture does, which is a divine order? You go through the epistle to the 1 Corinthians, when ye be come together. Is it about 6 times? When ye be come together. He's talking about the meetings. We desire to come together according to a divine order that is in the Scriptures. That if in dependence we judge ourselves and seek to be dependent solely upon the Lord, waiting upon the Spirit of God, there is the probability that we too will be sustained in a way that will bring fragrance to the heart of God. Do you ever think about the meetings like that? There should be godly order in the assembly. There shouldn't be anything out of place. I don't like seeing a crooked line of chairs, but that's just me. There should be orderliness. And let me say this, dear young brothers and sisters, that includes how we dress, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. A divine order that is not of man, but it is of God, and it is there for us in the Scriptures. Never be casual with the things of God. So don't wear casual clothing. I used to say this, I haven't said it much lately. I wonder what you and I would think if we came in the door one day to the meeting and we found the Lord sitting on the front seat. Wonder what effect that would have on us. If he was there visually in person. Well, dear brethren, he may not be there visually in person, but where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. You may not be able to see him, but he's there. And we should be fully aware of it all the time. In the Gospel of Luke, I'm sorry, dear brethren, I didn't mean to speak very long this evening. The words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I'm not going into detail. The first word that he utters, as far as we can make out, when hanging on that cruel cross, are, Father. The last words that he uttered when hanging on that cross, Father. Now that actually is beautiful, you know. When we think about his sufferings. Why he was there. The work that he was doing. And yet as a perfect man, carrying out the work that his father had given him to do as a man walking through this world in all the dignity, the beauty, the attractiveness of a perfect man. I don't want to be sentimental. But you know, he must have been a lovely man to look at. His features would have been absolutely perfect. No aging. No defects. Absolutely. That's me using that word. Completely. According to the mind of God. I say it with utter reverence. He must have been a beautiful man to look at. Because he was perfect. No wonder he was a delight to the heart of God, not only outwardly, inwardly. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we haven't got those words that we have in Matthew and Mark, because the death of Christ in the Gospel of Luke is not presented in regard to doing the work to deal with sin and sins. He's here in a mode, in a character that you and I can follow. And I can prove that, because that's exactly what that exhortation in Philippians chapter 2 does. Let this mind be in you. The mind that was prepared to come down to the very lowest point, and whose obedience went not only as far as death, but even the death of the cross. Father, forgive them. What a feature of a perfect man. A man that can demonstrate completely the heart of God. Father, forgive them. And there's no if after that. It does not say, Father, forgive them if they repent. It's not there. When Stephen was stoned to death, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. If? No, there's no if there either. It is the attitude of the heart of the sufferer, the one who has been wounded and injured and bruised and spat upon. It is his attitude of heart, one of unconditional forgiveness to those who did these things. That's the features of a perfect man. Do you wonder that he was even there delightful to the heart of his father? There is in Luke the incident of the repentant thief. Lord, he said, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. I wonder where he learnt that. He must have known something about Isaiah, Zechariah, and several of those other scriptures. But he believed those scriptures, because here was the one who was going to fulfill it, and he believed it. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. The Lord said to him, today thou shalt be with me. And finally, I have already repeated it. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What a beautiful life. What a beautiful end. He commends his spirit into the hands of his father. No, he didn't go down into Hades. He didn't go down into hell. His spirit was commended into the hands of his father. The safekeeping of his father. And so in the Gospel of John, we've had those well-known words, where dwellest thou? Lord, we do not ask the question, where abidest thou? Well, we know where thou art dwelling. Well, we know it now. Thou abidest in the bosom of the Father's love. Come and see. And they came, and they saw, and they abode with him that day. And scripture doesn't record that that day ever finished. Never mind. That's the commencement of the Gospel of John, the Lord's words, intimating what lies ahead. The wonderful privilege of dwelling where he dwells, of abiding where he abides with him in the affections of the Father. And so we have this wonderful life. And you can go down it, and it's worth doing. Just read the Gospel of John in one sitting. It doesn't take very long. But if you do that, these features that we have been considering about the burnt offering, you'll find them. You don't need me to point them out to you. Sit down and read the whole gospel in one sitting, prayerfully, patiently, and these wonderful things will be revealed to you. And so in the Gospel of John, we have again this beautiful situation that we were reminded of this afternoon, where the Lord Jesus, while hanging on the cross, I will just briefly point out what scripture says about his coat. It was without seam. My dear sisters, in your knitting and your sewing, have you ever tried to make a garment that hasn't got any seams? It's not very easy. But Mary, the Lord's mother, did it. Made the Lord a little coat. A coat that had not got a seam. Why was that? Why does the Spirit of God record that they did not rend that coat? Because that coat outwardly spoke of a life that men could take account of that hadn't got a seam. It was integral. It was whole. A seam is usually where a garment first comes apart. I say it reverently. There was nothing ever that came apart in the life of Jesus. Because of who he was. And there was a testimony to that perfect life. That life of a burnt offering character that was holy for God. And yet, isn't it amazing that in such a gospel, we have the Lord's to the disciple whom he loved concerning his mother. Why does that appear in the Gospel of John? Surely it should have been in the Gospel of Luke. Well, why is it in the Gospel of John? Well, I'll make a suggestion. Human relationships were ordained of God. The relationship, the intimacy between a man and his mother is very precious in the sight of God, because it was instituted by him. Human relationships held and maintained in a way that is according to his mind completely. And there it was demonstrated. That life that was holy for God, and yet in that life that was so pleasurable to God, were demonstrated the true feelings of a man for his mother. Let us make sure that we maintain those feelings as well. Because that relationship, as well as a son with a father, are divinely instituted. And there was this disciple whom Jesus loved. No, the Lord didn't love John more than the other disciples. I'm convinced it simply means that John had a very, very deep appreciation of the love of Christ for himself. And that is why he refers to himself in this way. That doesn't mean to say that he didn't love others equally. No, he did. But John knew something. And you know, love, true love, can be trusted. And true love can receive very quickly, with very few words, what is the mind of one to another. Son, behold thy mother. That was enough. Love knew immediately what the Lord meant. And from that hour, John took her into his own home. The next recorded word here is, I thirst. That's a difficult one to comment on. Of course, it's a quotation from Psalm 69. It is 69, isn't it? I thirst? I think so. Yes, it is. Which, of course, is the trespass offering. But here, the Lord refers to, or the Spirit of God refers to, a quotation from that psalm. And he uses it here. I thirst. Here was a man who thirsted after righteousness. He thirsted after what was pleasing to his Father. And he lived according to that which his soul thirsted after. And they gave him vinegar to drink. After he had received the sop, he says, it is finished. Which I'm sure you know as well as I do, that in the original language, Greek, it's one word. One word that completely concludes that perfect life wherein the work that his Father had given him to do was finished completely. Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Therefore, glorify thou me with the glory that I had alongside of thyself. What a wonderful conclusion. Do you know, he is the only man in the Bible who finished the work that God gave him to do. You can read through particularly the Old Testament. Every one of Jehovah's servants never completely finished the work that God gave him to do. But this man did, and I say that with utter reverence. This devoted man, he completed the work that his Father gave him to do. And on account of that, his Father has glorified. Think of these things, my dear young brethren. I just commend these few remarks to you. Search these things out yourself. Check up on the things that I have said and see and convince yourself that it is true, and you'll find a lot more than what I have said. It is so necessary for us to keep reading the scriptures. May the Lord give us grace to do so.